We are in the Doctrine of Parables, and we are going to do the mustard seed this afternoon. The mustard seed. The mustard seed is found in three books of the Bible: Matthew 34, 31 to 32, Mark 4, 30 to 32, and Luke 13, 18 to 19. And that's indicated on the board behind me. The passage that goes into the most depth is Mark 4, 30 to 32. So we'll exegete those words in that passage, and we'll read the words in the other passage. So it's the doctrine of the mustard seed. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. That's diagrammed on the board behind me. I see that we're veterans here, so we'll simply use the technique. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage, and let's engage that if we need to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of allowing us to gather here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. The doctrine of the mustard seed, that's sandwiched in between the doctrine of the tares, which we did last time. And so let's go first of all to Matthew chapter 34. Excuse me, Matthew chapter, did I say 34? It's not 34, it's 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. 13:31. That should be 13:31. 13:31. So Matthew chapter 13:31 reads as follows: He, this is Jesus Christ, presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven," word for kingdom here is basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A, and that means kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, Oranos, is like a mustard seed. And then he goes on to say, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke. So just go forward to Luke. We're going to come back to Mark and exegete some of the words. Luke chapter 13, verse 18. Luke 13, 18. And that reads as follows. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And so now we're going to go to Mark chapter 4, verse 30. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. So Mark has this parable early on. The other ones have it a little later. Again, Jesus used these parables many, many times. He taught for 3 years plus. And he engaged in all sorts of patterns and parables and direct teaching and miracles. And so people got to hear these messages in many, many ways and many different times. And sometimes the words were changed up a little bit here or there, but the concept's always the same. So Mark chapter 4, verse 26. Again, it starts out similarly to the other two books of the Bible we've studied. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God," and that's the same word, basileia, "is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night." Excuse me, no, that should be verse 30. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 4, verse 30. Mark 4, 30, I started at 26. That's a different parable. Parable of mustard seed. "And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God?" The word for picture is homo ioo. Or home, O-Y-O-O, which means to illustrate by comparison. He's going to illustrate something by comparing it to something else. So verse 40, "And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or what shall, or by what parable shall we present it?" So he's going to present this parable, the mustard seed. "It is like a mustard seed." And the word for mustard is sinapi, S-I-N-A-P-I, And that is a small seed in the Middle Eastern area, and it grows to a very remarkable height. Now, it's not a tree, it's a garden plant, as we'll see in a second. It can grow over 10 feet tall, and that's a pretty tall plant to have in the garden. If you garden tomatoes or this or that, the other thing, nothing's going to sprout up to 10 feet tall. And the seed itself is very, very small. It's a small seed. You'd expect something that grows up that big be a pretty big size seed, but it's not. It's a tiny, tiny, tiny seed, but it can grow to a remarkable height, as I indicated, 10 feet and beyond in your garden. So we've got that there, and it says, is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, the word smaller is micros, and it is small. And it is a very small, small seed. You can probably go online and go to the internet and get an idea of how big the mustard seed is. And you can take your little fingernail and just tighter the ear, much smaller than that. So it's like a mustard seed, verse 31, which when sown upon the soil, and that's how seeds grow, they get into the soil, they're sown in the soil, though it is smaller, mekros, than all the seeds which are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. The word for garden here is lachanon, L-A-C-H-A-N-O-N, and it means vegetables, garden plants. So you have a vegetable garden, and many people in South Texas try to do that. I tried for a couple of years and gave it up. The sun is just too scorching hot, and then if you put water on it, it simply cooks the plants. You've got to have a shade system and all sorts of activities. It's much cheaper to go to the grocery store and buy the vegetables. But this is a vegetable. It's not a tree. Yet when it is sown, verse 32, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches. The word large is megas, M-E-G-A-S. As small is micros. This is megas. And that means big, very big. It grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches. Branches is klados, K-L-A-D-O-S. And this is a branch. And so it forms a very sturdy branch on the mustard plant. And so it says, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Now, the issue of birds here in the Bible, if you look at the doctrine of birds, we don't have a doctrine called birds, but people think birds, oh, very nice thing, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, sometimes they're used in the Bible to indicate something that's nice, and it sometimes indicates God's protection for the believer, but sometimes it indicates something that's evil, as we saw with the doctrine of the sower. In fact, we can go to the sower, Matthew chapter 13, verse 4. Just flip back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 4. We did this parable already. Matthew 13, 4. And, oh, by the way, that's where we have the mustard seed in Matthew 13, 31 to 32. But as you recall, in verse 4, it talks about the seed being thrown, which is the gospel. It lands on top of the soil, and then the birds come down and eat it. This is not depicting birds in a good way. If you go to Matthew chapter 13, let's go to verse 37, because the Lord is explaining this parable. We've already done this parable. This is just to rewind our memory. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And so the seed that's thrown in in Matthew chapter 13, verse 4. I'm doing the wrong explanation. The explanation starts in 13:10. That's another parable because they're kind of fixed in together. Matthew 13, 4, let's go to that. And he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. That's the one we want, the birds. Well, who are these birds? Well, the explanation, of course, is covered in Matthew 13, 10 and following, and the birds are the evil one. And so it's the evil one that comes in and snatches the seed so the seed can't go in the soil. So the birds in that parable reflect evil or wickedness. But generally, God's attitude, of course, towards animals is quite explicit. If you go to Proverbs, and I'll switch it over here for you, and it has a good explanation about people and their animals, because birds sometimes are pets, and that's an issue too. So Proverbs 12:10, it says, "A righteous man," and this is a believer that has Bible doctrine in their brain and soul, "has regard for the life of his animal." Yes, we don't treat animals cruelly. We have regard for the life of his animal. "But even the compassion of the wicked is cruel." So the wicked can be a believer that's no Bible doctrine. Their old sin nature controls them. "And even their compassion," the good part, "is cruel." They're cruel to animals. You can tell a lot about people about how they treat animals. People that are cruel to animals basically are going to be even more cruel to human beings. And that's basically how they conduct their lives. They're very arrogant people. So yes, we, in the doctrine of eating and drinking, we do eat animals, but we don't suffer. We don't cause the animals to suffer. We kill them as quickly as we possibly can to alleviate the suffering problem, and then we give thanks for the food that we eat. But many times birds are used for good things. We saw this in the Bible, where Matthew 6:26, and we can go to Matthew 6:26 very quickly. Matthew 6:26 has a commentary about birds from Jesus' perspective. Matthew 6:26, where the Lord said, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" And the answer, of course, is yes. So God provides for animals, and God uses birds in this example as his provision. So if God provides for the birds, he will provide for you as well. So God cares for them. The same concept in Luke chapter 12, verse 24, which you can look up. So sometimes birds are used for good things, and sometimes they're used for bad things. Let's go to back to Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 19. We're jumping around a lot. I don't know, sometimes you can flip from one page to the other. I know I do quite often, but we can reorient very quickly. Luke 13, 18 to 19. Luke 13, 18 to 19. And there we go. Again, he says, "So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." So this is a good use for the concept of birds. They're not coming in to snatch away anything. They're coming in to nest in the branches. And of course, you've got to have a very strong branch to build a nest on. And this is God's provision. Similar concept in other parables, of course, about we're expected to grow up, produce a tree, and to have, to produce fruit from that tree. So what does this mustard seed all mean? What is it really drilling down to? Well, it's drilling to salvation. It takes a speck of faith more than none at all for you to be saved. And so the mustard seed is directly found in our doctrine of salvation on page 596. If you've got your Christian doctrine book, that's where we're going next, to page 596 on Christian doctrines, which is the doctrine of salvation. Because the mustard seed talks about how much faith does it require to get into heaven, which is a legitimate question. And Jesus answered that question. It takes a speck of faith more than none at all. The speck being that tiny, tiny seed, the mustard seed, and yet when it goes into the soil, it will grow up into a gigantic garden plant, which really is equivalent of a tree. In fact, in South Texas, 10 feet, that's a tree. but this is not a tree. The comparison is to other vegetables or other plants in the garden. And so it's like huge compared to what you got in your garden. So we have in point 10 on page 596, the required level of faith. And that's a legitimate question, as I indicated. How much faith does it take? Suppose I hear the gospel that Christ died for my sins. Do I have to have 80% faith in my faith meter? How about 10%? How about 1%? Well, the 80% would be a big seed. pretty big seed, because if the max is 100, then 80 is a big seed. And if you study plants, there are some seeds that are quite large that produce different things. But this seed is, by comparison, is tiny, and it produces a huge thing. So we got the idea that it takes a speck of faith more than none at all. But you got to have a seed to go into the ground. You got to have something. Salvation is by faith. You have to have some degree of faith. So in our book, in point 10, we read, salvation faith consists of a simple exhale of belief by the unbeliever in the gospel. Only a speck of faith in Jesus Christ is required for salvation. Any amount more than no faith at all. The size of an electron going around an atom. And then we have some different comparisons in the Bible about this point. The first being the size of the mustard seed. And then the second is a spot of leaven. A little peck of leaven going into the bread produces a gigantic result. That's where leaven is used in the good sense. Most of the time, leaven is used in the bad sense of legalism in the Bible. But a spot of leaven, number three, you simply receive. Number four is to eat or drink. Anybody can eat and drink. Another analogy. Good people, tall people, short people. Doesn't matter. Your old sin nature goes here, goes there. Doesn't matter. Anybody can eat and drink. No merit involved in eating and drinking. Then we have, of course, five is come. Come. You say, okay, I'm coming. Doesn't require anything other than to follow orders and to come. And then it's laying a stone. Well, you know, anybody can pick up a stone and lay a stone down. Not hard at all. And then you've got number seven is call upon. Call upon the Lord. Romans 10, 12 to 13, Acts 2, 21, 4, 11 to 12, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Just say the words. Now, you don't even have to verbally say the words. You can do it in the privacy of your own soul. Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins. You're in. Because there are some people that are mute. They can't talk. So how are they saved? Well, they have the expression of faith. They hear the information. They get the information. And they say, I believe it. And so we note, of course, in the required level of faith that the Trinity always knew exactly who would accept the free gift of salvation. And their name is inscribed permanently in the book of life. And it's never blotted out. The believer's salvation is set from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. That's Revelation 13:8. On the other hand, because the unbeliever refuses grace, he is not recorded with the righteous, but is blotted out of the book of life. That's Psalm 69:28. So if you can gin up .00000, we got to put a one somewhere, but I can go on with a lot of zeros. That's enough faith. The size of a mustard seed. Jesus could have said the size of an electron going around an atom, but they didn't know what electrons were. But this is something that people could understand. Because remember, it's an agricultural society. They know what a mustard seed is. They know it's tiny, like a piece of, about the size of a piece of pepper. And they know when it goes in the ground, it produces something gigantic. So that they can understand. And Jesus is writing and speaking rather in language of accommodation for these people. We have other salvation passages about the required level of faith. Luke 13:19. It, and that's our passage, is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Notice that you've got to throw it into your own garden. Your faith can't save somebody else. It's got to be your garden. Your volition has to make that determination. So you can have Aunt Susie and you wish Aunt Susie would be saved. You can't save Aunt Susie. You can pray that Aunt Susie will get a clear presentation of the gospel. That's a legitimate prayer. But no, it's your own garden. It's you. And no one can save you. Just as a mature believer, the doctrine in a mature believer is not going to help a loser believer. You got to build up your own doctrine. As we indicated in our last Bible class, it's like arm wrestling. You've got to develop your own muscles on your own arm, so when temptations comes along and the problems of life, and they're that other hand in the arm wrestling contest, you just put that down. Easy. But if you don't have any muscles in your wrist or your biceps or triceps, you're going to get whipped every single time. So it's your own garden. Luke 13:19. It's your own garden that we are talking about, not somebody else's garden. And then we have Jonah 3:5 from the Old Testament. Then the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And this is written at a time when there's positive volition in the Assyrian Empire. Just a couple generations later, it all went negative, and these Assyrians came pouring out of the place and, you know, wanted to destroy all the Jews they could possibly find. There were two campaigns that the Assyrians conducted against the Jewish people. One, they destroyed the northern kingdom in 721, and then they came back in 701 to destroy the southern kingdom. They didn't destroy the southern kingdom. They captured much of Judah, but they didn't destroy the southern kingdom in 701. It was quite the opposite. God killed 185,000 of these Assyrian soldiers when they went back to Nineveh. But when this was written, there was a lot of positive volition in the capital. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. The word for believe is aman, which is amen. I believe it in God. And this is Jesus Christ as revealed to these Gentiles for salvation. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. That's not a requirement for salvation. The salvation part kicked in when they believed in God. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. He is a member of the Trinity that you believe in. John 9:38, and he said, Lord, I believe. And that's pisteo. And he worshiped him. So notice part two, just like in Jonah 3:5. He believed, he saved, and then, of course, and he worshiped him. Well, that's what you would expect someone to do if they understood that they were delivered into the kingdom of God. John 20:31. But these have been written, that's John's gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, that's the purpose, one of the purposes that John was writing John. He's writing it for the unbeliever. He's also writing it for the believer. Category 2 truth, which is the gospel, converting the unbeliever to the believer. And category 3 truth for the believer, allowing you to go up this line from X, Y, Z, well, from Y to Z, really, because John did part 1, get you from X to Y, which is truth number 2, and then truth number 3, get you all the way up to the point of Z. Again, what is truth number 1? That's the divine institutions. They're designed for all mankind. But John was concerned with truth number 2, the gospel, as he said here in John 20:21, and providing Bible doctrine so we can grow up in our spiritual life, the relative side of our spiritual life. Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord, he will be saved. And that's it. How do you call the name of the Lord? We already saw that passage. Well, you can do it in your brain. It doesn't have to be verbally put out. You can verbally put it out if you want to. But who do you address it to? Oh, God the Father. You address it to God. I believe that Christ died for my sins on the cross, and you're in. That's it. Verse 45:22. Turn to me, this is God speaking, and be saved. And that word is Yasha, to be liberated, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Equal opportunity. God does not desire that anyone should perish. All the ends of the earth have equal opportunity to be saved. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Lord God, singular Lord, God, plural, emphasizing, of course, the divine work for salvation by God the Father, who developed the plan of salvation. Behold, I am laying in Zion. Zion is simply a nickname for the city of Jerusalem. A stone. Who's laying the stone? God is, and the plan of God. Who's the stone? Jesus Christ. A tested stone. Christ will be tested. In other words, in order to go to the cross, he has to be perfect. His humanity will be tested far beyond anything we can imagine. He passed every test. A tested stone, a costly cornerstone. This refers to the cost to Christ at the sin bearing. For the foundation firmly placed, he who believes in it will not be disturbed. You have eternal security. No worries. Do not be disturbed. He who believes in it. Now that's an ellipsis because it just says he who believes will not be disturbed. But obviously you got to believe in something. The object of your belief is Jesus Christ. And this is an Old Testament prophecy. Again, they're saved the same way we're saved. They look forward to the cross. They didn't know his name was Jesus of Nazareth. We do. We have all the information. But they were saved just like we're saved. They believed in the coming Messiah. We believe in the Messiah that came, Jesus Christ, and died for the sins of the world. And so, point 11, of course, refers to the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. But the mustard seed, again, the parable of the mustard seed is quite simple. Smallest seed out there that you can put in your garden. And yet the results, fantastic. The biggest results that you can ever have. Not even close. No other seed in the vegetable garden is even close. And that's the results of salvation. All you have to do is gin up that much, the size of a piece of pepper. A speck of pepper is about the size of a mustard seed, more or less. If you can do that much, you're in. So modern terminology, I like to use the term electron around an atom, because you have electrons that go around an atom. You can't see an atom. A speck of faith, more than none at all, is all that's required for salvation. And then we'll close with that concept that's set out in point 11 of the doctrine of salvation. Because, as we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, even the faith that you put out when you hear the gospel will not save you without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's called common and efficacious grace. God the Holy Spirit, if you go to Denny's or one of those little machines where you put your faith in, which is your quarter, causes that big thing to go over and grab the toy and pick it up and drop it. Well, the quarter's your faith, but the Holy Spirit is activated by your faith, and he goes over and grabs that amount of faith that you have and drops it in for salvation. It's called efficacious grace. Common grace is he simply makes the gospel understandable to you as the unbeliever, because the unbeliever has no human spirit. They have a soul and a body. Therefore, they can't even understand the gospel, let alone believe. So the Holy Spirit, because it's foolishness to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible's very clear on that. They hear the words, but it's foolishness. It makes no sense. But God, the Holy Spirit, will take the place of a human spirit, which the unbeliever does not have, so they can understand the gospel. And then they have to make a decision. Yes, I will believe, or no, I won't. If it's no, I won't, there's no faith in the machine. The little thing doesn't work. If it's yes, I will, well, you're putting something in the machine. And that machine is God the Holy Spirit. And in every case, he will make your amount of faith efficacious for salvation. He grabs it and he produces the salvation package for you, and you receive 40 things. One of the critical elements is the righteousness of God imputed to you at salvation. Now the math problem is solved. Your minus righteousness is gone. Now you have God's righteousness in your human spirit, because that's another thing he does immediately, gives you a human spirit. He took the place of a human spirit. Now, at that second, that wink of the eye, you have a human spirit. You have God's righteousness. You have God's eternal life. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling of Christ, indwelling of God the Father. You have the opportunity for complete fellowship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, and so on and so forth, up to 40 things, a kernel theme identified and we have reproduced in your book. They're not emotional, but they happen. And once you're in, and you do not need to worry about being disturbed, as we have in Isaiah 28:16. You will not be disturbed. Now, if you don't know the doctrine of eternal security, yeah, you'll be disturbed. Because you'll say, well, was I really saved? Yes, you were really saved. I didn't feel anything. Doesn't matter. And if you reject these things, you'll be pleasantly surprised when you find yourself at the rapture, face to face with your Creator. And obviously, you're going to be surprised because you didn't do Category 3 truth. You didn't learn Bible doctrine. And if you learned anything at all, it's all gone by the wayside. And in that case, it's not any benefit to you. You don't have that branch where birds can come in and nest. You're not a blessing to your community. You're not a blessing to your spouse, to your family, because mature believers are a blessing to society, to the culture, to everyone. That's called the doctrine of the pivot. It's called blessing by association. And so birds come in and nest in that thing because the branches are there. Another analogy, of course. The seed goes in. Not all mustard seeds reach a plant that's 10 feet tall and beyond, depending on the watering and the sunshine, which is Bible doctrine, of course. that's how far you're going to grow. But this envisions a mustard seed goes in, sprouts up, and this mustard seed in the parable produces a gigantic tree. And that's your opportunity to produce that gigantic tree. Okay. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word in terms of this parable. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.